Amen. Okay, John chapter 4. That's some good music, that's for certain. Okay, John 4, reading starting verse 5. John 4. Okay, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Squeeze in there. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Okay, the history there, the Samaritans are half-breeds, and the Jews don't like that, so the Jews ignored them, or didn't like them, didn't want to be around them. And she recognized Jesus Christ as a Jew from his physical features, you know, black hair, and probably that hook nose and stuff like that. So she could recognize him as a Jew. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to rejoice in the fact that we can know something and we can be certain of it. And Lord, thank you that you've given us a perfect Bible, a perfect account, a perfect record of this conversation between you and this woman. And you told this poor lady she didn't know what she was doing as far as worship goes. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to know what's going on and to know certain things. As Paul has told us, we can know certain things and help us to rejoice in that fact. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 22, Jesus said to this woman, You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. Well, that's quite an insult to her religious upbringing. You know, if you get talking to somebody whose religious persuasion is different, and then you look at them and say, you don't know what you're worshiping, they would take great offense to that. And this woman had been taught that you go up into the mountains and you put these little shrines and statues out there, and then you talk to these things, and you're talking to some god. And then Jesus said to her, you don't know what you're doing, insulting her religion. And then he said, we know what we're doing. We know what we worship. And this is the certainty of true Christianity. And I've been in a crowd that was uncertain about their beliefs, and I tell you, it's not a good crowd to be in. It's a great blessing to be in a crowd that's certain to know something. And the uncertainty of apostasy, the uncertainty of liberals, the uncertainty of false teaching is a very sad thing, and that uncertainty breeds apathy. And if you go to these places, people who are thinking, people who happen to get tired of the rigmarole, they get bored with it. A lot of the people sleep through it. The reason why they still go is just to keep peace in the family. And, you know, when the priest is going through, you know, undomini, you know, my mother played dominoes, your mother played dominoes, you know, all that stuff. When they're doing this on, it's all memorized. You know, it's every bit memorized. You know, Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, help me now as I feed my face, you know, and all that stuff. When they go through that stuff, they're not concentrating on what they're doing. They get daydreaming about stuff. You know, too bad the Bears lost last week. You know, he's going, Hail Mary, Mother of Grace. You know, wonder how the Cubs are going to do this. You know, and it gets to be vain. It gets to be vain. It gets to be apathetic. People take apathy in that stuff. And then they're not certain of anything. And if you talk to these priests, if you talk to the nuns, if you talk to liberal preachers, if you talk to apostate preachers and ask them, do they know for certain they're going to heaven? And they'll say, no, they don't know for certain they're going to heaven. And I've talked to a few here and there, you know, knocking on their doors or maybe getting in conversations with them. A Presbyterian fella down in Rensselaer, I asked him if he knew for sure he's going to heaven. And he says, no, that's not up to me. That's up to God. And I said, no, sir, that is not true. It's up to you. And then he didn't like that comment, so he slammed the door in my face. So tough apples on that one. Now an apostate. Apostate may be a born-again Christian. You know, it may be. But an apostate is somebody who has fallen away from a standing position. If you look at the word apostate or apost, a post is something standing. When you put A in front of it, that means you're falling away from the standing. A theist is somebody who believes in God. An atheist is somebody who's fallen away from the belief in God. Okay, a Gnostic is somebody who knows something. An agnostic is somebody who doesn't know anything. Can you imagine to call yourself an agnostic? What's that mean? You might as well just say, I'm stupid. You know, they don't want to say, well, I'm stupid, or I'm an ignoramus. So they make it intellectual. I'm an agnostic. Still means you're dumb. You know, I had a woman down in Monon several years ago, knocked on the door. You know, I was trying to witness to her about Christ. And she says, well, I'm an agnostic. And I said, well, does that mean you don't know anything about everything? And she didn't like that definition, but that's what it means. And so she slammed the door in my face. Try to be nice to people, you know. Define their term. She was the one that called herself dumb, you know, and I just kind of just, you know, defined it, and she didn't like the definition. But it's an amazing thing, you know, people believe these things. Who would go to an airport, get on an airplane, and then ask the pilot, where's this plane going? Well, I don't know. I can just guarantee one thing, we're going to make good time. Well, where are we going? They wouldn't get on a plane like that. Okay, but yet they're going to church. People go to all these churches in this town, and you ask the guy behind the pulpit or the pastorette behind the pulpit, and you know for sure you're going to heaven. They don't know. And even the ones that claim they know really, truly don't know because they don't know. They don't have a perfect Bible. And here's some things that you and I can know. Paul writes these things. There's a common saying. People may walk up to you, and instead of saying, what's up, or you know, how's it going, they might say, what do you know? Well, there's some things I know, and there's some things I don't know, but there's some things I know, and the first thing I know is that the Bible is a pure source of faith. That's one thing I know. Psalms 119, verse 140, it says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. The average pastor in this town don't believe that. The Bible is the pure source of faith. Now, if you doubt that, go ask them. Go to the Methodist church. Go to the Lutheran church. Go to the Water Dogs Church of Christ, the Nazarenes, you know, the Baptist guy over here. Go to these guys and ask them this question. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I would say the most of them would say yes. The second question, do you believe the Bible is perfect, flawless, inerrant, you know, you can use that big word, make them, you know, compress them, inspired. I would say most of them would say probably yes on that. And then you say, could you show me a copy? And boy, they'll get squirming on that one. Okay, so they hand you an NIV, just say, oh, is this a perfect copy of God's Bible? This book right here, is this book right here perfect? As you just told me, you believe the Bible is perfect, you believe it's inspired, and I asked you for a copy, so you gave me this. Are you telling me that this book right, boy, will they squirm on that one? Because they don't believe that. They just lied to you. And I've done this with a few of them, and they don't believe. Now, what they will do is that they will take parts of that translation, pretend to run to Greek and Hebrew, give you a thought, an idea, and tell you this is what the Bible says, but technically it is their personal opinion because they don't know that book in their hand is the perfect Word of God. After we had that revelation play, that young fellow started arguing with me back in the back, you know, about, you know, the translations and Word of God and all this stuff. And eventually into the conversation, I asked him if he knew for certain he was going to heaven. And he said, yeah. I said, how do you know that verse is translated correctly? He doesn't. So he really doesn't have assurance of his salvation. And so what it does, it becomes their personal opinion. So they read the Bible. If they go to the Greek to try to figure out the word, the Greek words will have about five or six definitions in there. And then they'll pick the one that's their favorite. I prefer this one. And so what becomes the basis of their beliefs? Their personal preferences. Their opinions. I know the Bible is a pure source of faith. Now, they'll be adamant about this thing. If you would look in John chapter 9. Several years ago, after we had George Malcolmus down at Rensselaer in a health seminar, one fella in the back, he got talking to me in the back, and he was a new King Jimmy fella. And he brought the subject up, and he wanted to discuss it, and I said, okay, let's go through with it. And I said, and then I asked him this question. I said, if you were a king in an island and you inspired laws, would you use your power to preserve them? He said, yes. I said, why do you think you're smarter than God? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, here, God inspired a book several years ago, put it written down and preserved it, said he was going to preserve it, and you don't believe he did. Well, the best we got is these translations. I said, that's what I appreciate about you, is at least you're honest about your dishonesty. And that's what he was. And see, he admitted he don't believe there's a perfect book he can get in his hands. Well, if a guy's like that, you got no hope. No hope whatsoever. And you see, I was taught the apostate stuff, you know, over at Grace College. I was taught that stuff. I know where they're coming from, and I know how I felt when I went through that stuff. And I know the attitude that came over me. But these guys will be adamant about this. In John chapter 9, verse 24, this is a story about this fellow that was blind from birth, and then he came along the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord healed him. And then the religious leaders, the Pharisees, got interrogating him about what Jesus Christ did. They were mad at Jesus Christ. They were jealous of him. They were envious of his authority. And so here they are interrogating this young fella, and he don't know what's going on. He's thinking, man, what have these guys all been out of shape for? They should be happy for me. John 9:24 says, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Well, how do you know that? Okay, if you know that, then why didn't you say so in the previous chapter when this man said, okay, which of you convinces me of sin? If you know he's a sinner, why didn't you say something? Why were you so quiet? And then the young fella said, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He never met the Lord before. He don't know the man. He says, all I know, hey, I can see. And looking at you, looks like your mama hit you with an ugly stick. That's for certain. But he said, as far as that, hey, that's all I know at this point. 26, then he said to them again. Or then they said to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already. and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Oh, that made him mad. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. Well, how do they know that? Were they there? They weren't there. How do they know that God spoke to Moses? You say, well, didn't God speak to Moses? Yes, he did, but how do they know that? They said, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that a man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. You don't have the diploma on the wall that we have. You didn't go to the same school we have. Who are you to tell us? And all the, I bet you this fellow is scratching his head. What is wrong with these guys? They should be happy that I can see. And you see, now verse 29. Here's where the apostates will be. We know that God spake unto Moses. Okay? How did those guys know that? They weren't there. They didn't have anybody who witnessed that or heard that there that told them that story. God speaking to Moses, that was like 1,500 years prior to this. Maybe not quite 15, yeah, about 12 to 1,500 years prior to this. And then they said they know that. How do they know it? The way they know it is because of the written copy of the Word of God that they had. But the problem is, they didn't believe that written copy that they had was perfect. So how do they know it? They don't know it. And you see, that's what all these guys believe. You know, that's what Grace College teaches. You know, that's what Moody Bible Institute teaches. They teach that God inspired a book, lost it. Now what the best we got is a translation. So how do they know what they know? They don't know anything for certain. They can't know it for certain. So what becomes their faith is their personal opinion. Well, I just think this definition is a little better than this one. Now, the basic difference between an apostate and an honest student of the Bible, the basic difference is their attitude towards this book. The apostate approaches this book that it is guilty until it agrees with me. That's their approach. It's called textual criticism. That's the word they use in the schools. I'm going to criticize the text. That's the word. So they approach the Bible as guilty until proven innocent. But that's not an honest way to approach something. That's not an honest way to go into court. It's not an honest way to deal with people. A person is innocent unless proven guilty. And that guilt must be proven beyond a reasonable shadow of doubt. I've had people tell me that book's got errors in it. And I usually hand it to them and I say, show me one. And when they don't show you any, well, then why don't you back up what you're talking? Where's your evidence? Now, if I had an NIV in my hand and somebody, you know, I showed that to somebody and I said, this book's got errors in it. They said, show me to them. Okay, you got an hour? I can show you five in just 2 minutes and start showing them to them. Look at this, look at this. Look at lie here, bald-faced lie here, contradiction here, and back and forth. I can show them that, but not that book. That book's flawless. So when an honest viewpoint approaching the Bible is, you give God the benefit of the doubt. Now this book allows you to have certainty. If you would look in Proverbs 22. This is something we know. In Proverbs 22. Now if you deal with court documents or anything like that, or if you've ever drawn up an affidavit before, maybe you've had to do that in time before. It's a very easy thing to do. But there's a key word often used in an affidavit. It's a sworn statement of truth, and the key word is of my own certain knowledge. The word is certain. Are you certain about it? I am absolutely certain about it. Okay, and that's found in the Bible, Proverbs 22, verse 17. He says, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. Apply thine heart unto my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth? Okay, if you know the certainty of an event, if you are a witness, an eyewitness of an account, you are certain of what you heard or what you witnessed, you become a valid witness to testify. And so when you know the certainty of the words of truth, the remaining of that verse says, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee. So if somebody asks you a Bible question, instead of you saying, well, my church believes or my pastor says, a better answer is, well, this is what I found out the Bible says for certain, and therefore here's what I believe. That's the appropriate way to handle that thing. Now, my only source of knowing the story about God speaking to Moses, my only source is a written copy. The apostates in John 9, their only source of knowing that God spoke to Moses was a written copy. So both of us have the same source. The only problem is their attitude is that written copy isn't perfect. My attitude is it is. The reason why this is perfect is because God authored this book, inspired this book, and then he said he was going to preserve it, and then here's the copy. Now, they believe that God said he's going to inspire a book, did author that book, and then lost it, and did not say he was going to preserve it. Therefore, we're just at guesswork here. Now, when I first studied this issue, when I realized in my own life, you know, after 5 years of Christian college, I didn't know much of anything, and realize I'm not certain about this book, and I better find out. If this book is a perfect word of God, okay, then I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to do something with it. And if it's not, then forget it. I'm going back to farming, and I'm not going to do anything with this thing. And that was my attitude, and that's still my attitude to this day. I'm going to do my own heart's desire rather than doing what God wants if that book isn't perfect. If my God is not powerful enough to keep his book perfect, then why would you want to follow a God like that? And so here I got a perfect copy of this book. And in this process, when you get dealing with these Christian leaders, professors, they'll tell you, and I had a guy up in Moody Bible Institute call me on the phone, and when I asked him these questions, he said, well, anybody tell you that any of the translations are 95 to 99% perfect? And I said to him, I said, well, that may sound good to you, but I said, it doesn't sound good to me because rat poison is 99.995% nutritious. Look at the ingredients of rat poison or mice poison. It'd have 0.005 or 0.05. That's the poison. The 99.995 is the nutrition. The nutrition, the food, causes them to come in, and the poison, they take a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, and they're supposed to die in that thing. There's a guy in California, we call him Hot Dog Heimers, but he's a guy who's trying to make himself famous, you know, by, you know, being a champion of the textual, you know, of the received text. And he'll open, you know, when I read some of this guy's stuff, I wrote him and I asked him, are you telling me that it's okay to believe in something that's 99% valid for my authority for life, you know, meaning the Bible? He said, well, yeah, that's, you know, you got no problem with that. So I wrote him and I said, I'm going to try to practice what you taught me. And I'm, you know, I figured if I give rat poison to my cat, it won't hurt him because 99% nutritious. And so if my cat eats this rat poison, it won't hurt him. But if a rat bites my cat, then it'll kill him. So that was my first letter. And of course, he wrote back, said, who do you think you are? You know, Second letter, I wrote him back and I said, well, I've been trying to follow your advice, you know, that something 99% okay is fine. And so I want to tell you that I don't understand. I've been feeding this rat poison to my cat, you know, and he's been getting sick lately, and I'm not certain what to do about it. In a third letter, I wrote him back. I said, well, I'll be honest with you. I've been following, you know, your principles in life, and I gave my cat this rat poison. He's dead now. Would you come out here and preach his funeral for me? You know, just playing with this guy's brain is what's left of it. But hey, if this book isn't 100% perfect and pure like Jesus Christ, then why follow it? This book and Jesus Christ are synonymous terms. That's how the Bible portrays it. So one thing I know, that the Bible is a pure source of faith. The second thing I know, if you would look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Now this is a statement that Paul will make. Romans 7 verse 14. Paul says this. For we know. Okay, what do we know? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay, we know that. Now, if you back up, look at verse 12. What does he know about the law? He says this, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So what's the purpose of the law? The next verse, was then that which is good made death unto us? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Well, what's the purpose of the law? 1 Timothy 1 says that the law is made for the lawless. So why do we have the law? It's to tell people they're sinners. Anybody who's honest with themselves and looking, observing their life, when they read Genesis to Malachi, they have to admit to themselves that I cannot obey Genesis to Malachi 24 hours, 7 days a week, you know, 365 days a year, all my life. Somewhere along the line, I am going to botch it. So Galatians chapter 3 says that the law is our schoolmaster. And so our schoolmaster, our teacher, tells us that you're a sinner and you need a way out. And this is probably a better, you know, better than going the Romans road route. Maybe add this to the Romans road route. Hit the Ten Commandments with people and ask a guy, okay, let's just deal with the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied any time in your life? Well, the guy is going to have to admit, yes, okay, thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever stole anything? Well, if he says no, then I would say, well, how do I know? You lied to me before. You probably stole something. Okay, so now you got a liar and a thief. Okay, have you ever committed adultery? Well, no. Have you ever lusted after a woman? Well, yes. Okay, then that's committed adultery. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Well, yes. So what do we got so far? We got an abominable speech in a thief, an adulterer, and a liar all at once. Now, what are we going to do about that? The guy says, well, I don't do it anymore. Well, you still got to give an account for that. Okay, if you go to the banker and say, could I borrow some money? Okay, you get a loan, you get the money, and then you don't pay it back. Then you go back into the banker because he wants repaid. And then you go to Mr. Banker and say, well, could I get a second loan? He said, well, no, I ain't going to get you a second loan. You got to pay for the first one. He said, well, what? Let me tell you, I promise you I'll never come in and borrow any money from you again. He said, well, I'm glad for that, but are you going to pay the first one? Well, no. I don't feel led to. I'm not convicted about it. You know? But you see, here we are with our God, and we've offended our God, and we think, okay, I stopped doing it. We still got to pay for that debt. With an eternal God, it's an eternal debt. What does Paul say? He said, we know the law is holy. And I do too. What do you know? The law is holy, and the one who wrote it's holy. And if you want to get in his good graces, you've got to be holy. The problem is, the law says you're carnal. So we got a problem. That leads us to number three. Next thing as I know is that true worship of Jesus Christ is proper. John 4:24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you would, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We know that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, but you see, anybody with NIV or the RSV or the New World Translation, they don't know that because that verse is changed in all their Bibles. So they don't know who God manifest in the flesh is. That's Jesus Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, it says this, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered unto in sacrifice unto idols, we know. Okay, what do you know? We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Well, what do we know? We know that Jesus Christ is the only one. That's what we know. And we know that worship to him is the only true worship that a person can give. Worship to Muhammad is a waste. Worship to Mary is a complete and absolute waste. Worship time with all the angels is a waste. Going out there and bowing down to these little statues is a waste. We know that an idol is nothing. Now, it's amazing how they spend a lot of money on nothing. I mean, that's idol up here in 41, you know, Mary, that is absolutely nothing. But we also know that a devil attaches itself to those idols and keeps people in bondage to them. But we know it's nothing. And you see, as far as false religions, that's what Jesus Christ is telling this woman. He said, lady, you don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship. Now, Americans are kind of odd to me in that they think it's a great offense if you expose somebody's religion, or if you make fun of their religion, or if you poke, you know, if you show the flaws in their religious system. Americans just think that's so bad. But if you get behind a pulpit and poke fun, or in a college and poke fun of the old King James Bible and point out what you think are flaws in this, man, they'll give you a doctor's degree. Poking fun at this book is fair game in the state schools. Poking fun at Christianity, that's fair game on Hollywood. But as soon as they poke fun of Muhammad, boy, do they get all upset about that. And the thing is we know that Jesus Christ is a Savior, and worship of our Lord and Savior is proper. We know that. The last thing, if you would, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, there's other things you can know, but just giving you a forum this morning. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, for we know, okay, what do you know? Here's what I know. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan. Now the older you get, the more groaning you will do. Oh, my aching back. That's our groaning. And we're looking forward to the day when we get a new back. And we get a new body. And we get to run all over the place. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who hath also given, unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit, that's what's known in the realty business as earnest money. The down payment that God places in a person's body is the Spirit of God. And that's his promise that he's going to purchase the possession at the day of closing. Complete the purchase. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So what do we know? Verse 1, we know that when your soul leaves this body, you are in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that will be a very rejoicing, very glorious time. We know that. Why? Because 1 John 5 says that you know you have eternal life. These are things we know. This is what Paul says we know. It's a sad thing when people don't know these things. And the thing is because of that, you know you have eternal life. One more verse, if you would, look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is called the redemption of our body. And the idea is that we know that we got a future home in heaven. And Romans 8, verse 22, it says this, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." What do we know? We know the earth doesn't like it. The earth does not like, you know, the weeds and the sin. The earth itself, you know, called Mother Nature, she gets an upset stomach when sodomites walk around on it. It bothers her to no end. Leviticus 18 says that the earth speweth out its inhabitants. Doesn't like it. We know that the animals do not like the survival of the fittest. You know, the cat and mouse griping one day, boy, this survival of the fittest really gets old. And the mouse says, yeah, my part's worse. I'm on the lower part of this perspective here. You chasing me. When the cat says, well, the dog's chasing me. Well, the mouse says, well, the dog chases me too. You know, I've really got it bad. But boy, I'm looking forward to the day when we get eaten like vegetarians again and we don't have to be chasing each other. The animals, creation, they're groaning about these things. Verse 23, it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. At the moment you got born again, your soul was redeemed. But boy, looking forward to the day when our body's redeemed. And we know, this book says, we know that when you are absent from this body, we're present with the Lord. We know that Jesus Christ and worship of Him is proper. Why? Because we know that the law is holy. And why is that? And because we know that the Bible is the only pure source of faith for today. Those are some things we know. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be rejoiced in that fact that we can know some things, and we have not a blind faith in nothing, not a blind faith, not a vain faith. Thank you that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that we have a perfect copy of this Bible. Boy, what a rejoicing that is. Like the psalmist said, he rejoices thanks the Lord seven times a day and rejoices because of thy word. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be so grateful for a perfect Bible that we got in our hands. While heads bowed and eyes are closed, these are some things we know. Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him against that day. These are things we know. The instruments plays. If you need the altar, it's open up for you.